Well, folks, we have come to that point where we are indeed concluding this study in the book of Colossians. And just a reminder to us that this isn't just some ancient book written a long time ago, but that this was a real letter. It was a real letter written to real people. And it was written by real people. Now, oftentimes, I know it's probably none of us in here, but some of us have been known to maybe kind of skip over these final sections in New Testament letters where you start seeing those final greetings and all of those names there. Has anyone here ever done that? You can raise your hand if you've ever kind of just skipped over that. Okay, there's a couple of honest ones here this morning. Okay. But I want you to know that when we just read over that, read over those names hurriedly, we're missing something. Because they were and are real people. And their lives have something to teach us. And if we slow down for just a moment and consider who these folks were, I think you'll find there's something that we can learn from their lives. How many of you are familiar with that old expression there? Sometimes you see it in old Western movies there, where there's the old dusty prospector there, and he has all of his hopes up, and he's looking over at the hills, and inevitably he'll say at some point that famous line, he'll say what? There's gold in them thar hills, all right? Well, I want to tell you that there's gold in them thar verses that we're going to look at today. And the gold that we're going to mine comes from considering the lives of these real people, these laborers in the Lord, and then asking ourselves what we can learn from their example. You know, this is a holiday weekend, Labor Day. And conveniently enough, it just so happens that we are ending this series with a message called Faithful Laborers. Faithful Laborers in the Lord. I'm praying that you'll be encouraged by their example, or maybe a little challenged too by their example. So if you have your Bible, would you turn with me then to the book of Colossians, going to chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 18. And what is the heart of the message here today? Well, it is this, is that the lives of Paul's co-laborers, these people that he mentions here, they teach us things. And this theme is they teach us to faithfully persevere in our labor for the Lord. Not to give up in our labor and our work for the Lord, but to continue on. And this is the message that we can see from their lives. We've seen that Jesus Christ is the supreme exalted one, that he is the Son of God, that he is the creator of all things, that all things hold together in him. That as believers, we must be wary of false teachings, false doctrines. We must cling to truth. And that holding up Jesus Christ, clinging to truth, that's going to transform our lives. But we need to make that active choice to put off the old way and put on the new. Put off the old ways. Set our hearts and minds on things above. Put on the fresh, clean clothes of righteousness. To be persistent in prayer and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, we move then to this final section, our conclusion here, these last verses then, seeing his greetings here, and then final instructions that he has. Like I said, now, I will admit, I was kind of giving you all a little hard time there before, but I have to admit, I have been known to kind of read through some of these verses quickly and really miss the gold that is there when we slow down and consider who these people are, what happened in their lives, what we can construct about their lives from the scriptures and various traditions. There's a message in there for you and me today by looking at them. So let's look at verse 7 in Colossians 4. We'll start there. Paul is writing here and he says, Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. There are a lot of names here, aren't there? A lot of strange names, unusual sounding names. Some of them are some tongue twisters. But behind each one of those names, there is a story. There is a real person. Interesting personal stories. Valuable lessons for us today from their lives. Now, I have to tell you, we are, I hope, going to move a little quickly through some of these names, through these stories, because there are a lot of them. But I pray that perhaps maybe one or two of these will speak to you. Their lesson will speak to you today. You know, as we look at these, don't feel like you have to apply. Well, we should apply every single one of these. Never mind, skip that. Let me rephrase that. As we go through these, would you ask the Holy Spirit to speak to you? What do you most need to hear today? Because it's hard to walk out with about 15 or 20 application points, isn't it? But if we can walk out with one or two, God can do great things through that in our lives. What does God want to say? I want you to be eagerly looking forward to this. This isn't just a long list of strange-sounding names and people we don't know. These are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, real people. People that we're going to see one day, I believe, when we're all together with the Lord, that one family. What is our life going to teach you today? Some lessons. Lessons from the laborers, from the co-laborers. Tychicus. Who was Tychicus? Well, he was a close friend, and he was a valued helper of the Apostle Paul. In fact, he and Trophimus were the two Asian Christians that were chosen to take the collection for the poor to the church in Jerusalem. You might recall that the church in Jerusalem was suffering mightily under persecution. And there were believers in other parts of the world from Asia then who were taking up a collection to help them. And Tychicus was one of the two men who were chosen to take that collection, a great responsibility. He was with Paul during his first Roman imprisonment, and he was chosen to deliver the letters to the Ephesians and the Colossians. So he was the one who was taking this letter to Colossians, and he was also taking the letter to the Ephesians to them as well on the same trip. Very trusted co-laborer. In fact, when Paul was seeking to return the runaway slave Onesimus to his master, Philemon, Tychicus went along to help smooth the way and I think reduce the possibility of harsh treatment of Onesimus. And after Paul's first imprisonment, he considered sending Tychicus to Ephesus to take care of the churches there so that Timothy could come to Paul in Rome. And throughout the New Testament, he is portrayed then as a man who is thoroughly faithful to Christ and trustworthy in fulfilling his duties, the tasks that have been given to him. So what is the lesson from his life? I think probably you've already mentally computed it, haven't you? About that being faithful and trustworthy. What is the lesson from his life? I think it's this, that we should be faithful and trustworthy in the discharge of our duties. You know, God has given each of us responsibilities in the kingdom, hasn't he? And sometimes those responsibilities can be difficult. Or is it just me? Or have you sometimes found that it's hard sometimes to do what God has called you to do? But Tychicus is an example for us of one who faithfully discharged those duties and responsibilities that were given to him. He was a man of integrity. He was trustworthy. One who could be given all of that money to take to the church in Jerusalem. One who could go along to be the diplomat to help smooth the way for Onesimus. One who could go and oversee the churches when one of their leaders, Timothy, was gone from there. So be faithful and trustworthy in the discharge of your duties. Whatever God has given you to do, be faithful and trustworthy in those things. The next name is Onesimus. Who is Onesimus? Well, there was a brilliant sermon not too long ago, and I say brilliant because I wasn't the one who gave it. It was none other than Dave Martinez there, where he was talking about Onesimus and Philemon. What do we remember from that? Well, that Onesimus was a runaway slave on whose behalf Paul wrote that letter to Philemon. And it appears from this letter that Onesimus had stolen some money from Philemon when he fled the house of Philemon. And he'd gone to the city of Colossae. Now, somehow or another then, Onesimus came into contact with Paul when Paul was in prison. And he was converted to faith in Jesus Christ. But now Paul then is sending Onesimus back to his master Philemon, not as a runaway slave, but as a beloved brother in Christ. And in the New Testament, slaves were told not to directly revolt against their master, but rather they should serve them well and serve and work for them as if they're working for the Lord. But masters were reminded then too that they were serving a master in heaven to whom they were accountable. And when masters were told to love their slaves, the principle was provided by which inevitably would lead to the abolition of slavery. But here was this man who was to go to Philemon to be reconciled to him. And no doubt there was bitterness there. And that's why Paul wrote that letter, to kind of smooth the way ahead of him, to encourage forgiveness and reconciliation. There's a lesson from his life from today. It's this, I think, to forgive one another and seek reconciliation. To forgive one another and seek reconciliation. Now some of you are saying, man, there he goes again with that forgive word. But isn't it so important? So crucial? Forgive one another. Seek reconciliation. Aristarchus, who was he? He was a Thessalonian Christian. He was a close companion to Paul. He was with Paul during the riot at Ephesus, which is recorded in Acts 19. He, too, was present with Paul in his imprisonment in Rome when Paul wrote Colossians and Philemon. And here he is called Paul's fellow prisoner. Perhaps he was in prison with Paul. But it seems more likely that Paul is using that figuratively to say that he was, because he was with him and staying with him so much, it was as if he was in prison along with him, a fellow prisoner, bringing him comfort, willing to sacrifice his own freedom and movement to stay there with Paul and encouragement and comfort him. And according to tradition then, Aristarchus was martyred right there in the city of Rome under Nero. So what is the lesson from his life? I think it's this, that we should live and give all for Christ. Aristarchus was a man who was living for Jesus Christ. His whole life was about serving Jesus Christ and giving all for him, even giving up his life, his very life for Jesus. Here's a name that I'm sure many of us are familiar with, Mark. Mark, he was also known as John Mark. He was the cousin of Barnabas. And like Mark, and likely it seems Mark was with Jesus and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Mark had known Jesus. He'd known the disciples. He was with them that night when Jesus was struggling, agonizing in prayer in Gethsemane. And he was there when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. And apparently he was that young man, that strange verse that talks about how a young man ran away when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. One of the soldiers tried to grab a young man, and in the young man's haste to run away, his outer garment was stripped off and he fled naked. That was Mark. One of those soldiers then tried to grab him, but Mark got away, leaving only that garment. What else do we know? We know that Mark's mother was named Mary, one of the like five or six Marys in the New Testament. And it was at the home of Mary that people were gathered to pray for Peter when he had been imprisoned, as recorded in Acts chapter 12. I got to tell you, I love this story. And I have to read this. I'd mentioned this to someone here last week. I love this story here in Acts chapter 12 about when Peter had been taken prisoner and the church was praying for him. And what happened? I think there's a message in there for all of us here today. But Peter has been captured. He's in jail. And verse 5 of Acts chapter 12 says this. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Okay, so you picture this scene. You're worried, you're concerned about your friend Peter. He's been taken prisoner. You don't know what's going to happen to him. You're fearing for the worst. And you're all gathered together, and you're praying for him. And I say pray, I don't just mean throwing up a prayer and hoping for the best. That says what? They were earnestly praying for him. They were wrestling, struggling in prayer for God to deliver Peter. Well, God did in fact deliver Peter. Peter came out, the angel led him out. And then Peter came to the home of Mary, Mark's mother, where they were meeting. It says this, Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. And when she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door!" First of all, I think that's funny right there. You know, there they are, they're all praying for Peter. And then someone hears Peter's voice. She's so excited, she doesn't even let him in. She runs back to tell everyone, "Hey, Peter's here. Peter's at the door." And here's the best line, verse 15. "You're out of your mind," they told her. Praying earnestly for him. He's at the door. "You're out of your mind," they told her. And when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." Thinking, fearing for the worst that he died and this was like a spirit of him or something. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Isn't that a wonderful story? They're earnestly praying for him when he shows up. "You're out of your mind. You're crazy. There's got to be some other explanation." And they're astonished. But how often have we done that in prayer? Astonished sometimes by God's answers, even though we should know better. So Mark, he comes into prominence then in the New Testament when he accompanied Barnabas and Paul on the first missionary journey recorded in Acts. Mark went along as Paul and Barnabas' assistant, and it seems likely that among his duties was to take notes and to keep records. So there was Mark serving alongside them in the furtherance of the gospel, but then something went wrong. For some reason, we don't know why exactly, for some reason Mark left Paul and Barnabas and he returned home. When the time came then for Paul and Barnabas to go out on the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to bring Mark along again. But Paul strongly refused, insisting that Mark had deserted them before, and the implication being he couldn't be trusted. And the disagreement was so sharp that Paul and Barnabas even parted ways. And Paul took Silas with him on his trip, and then Barnabas took Mark along with him to Cyprus. Mark had failed. He'd run away that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, even leaving his clothes behind in such a hurry to get out of there. Perhaps he was there in the room praying earnestly for Peter, saying to that servant girl, "You're out of your mind." And now here he is off on the missionary trip with Paul and his cousin Barnabas, and he abandons them. Mark had failed. And Paul didn't want to work with him anymore either. But in time, no doubt in part because of the efforts of the encourager Barnabas, Mark would become useful once again to Paul. And we see that right here in this letter, and later on in Paul's ministry as well. In 1 Timothy, he calls him, he says of him, "He is very useful to me." Also, it seems Mark had a close relationship with Peter since the early days of the church. He'd ministered alongside Peter then in his gospel ministry. And eventually Mark would write a book. And we know that book as the Gospel of Mark. So what is the message then from the life of Mark? I think it's this: failure is not final. Failure is not final. Maybe you're feeling like you've blown it. You wasted an opportunity. Maybe you've wasted many opportunities. Maybe you're wondering if you can ever be of any service to God again. Feeling defeated. I'm sure Mark felt that way. But God brought someone alongside him to encourage him and lift him up. He became very useful in ministry to Peter and to Paul. And we go on to write then the Gospel of Mark, which would become a standard, if you will, that other gospel writers would use to work off from what Mark had done, what Mark had written. Failure is not final. It wasn't final with him, and it doesn't have to be final with you either, because our God is a mighty God. Justice. How'd you like to be this guy? His name was Jesus. How'd you like to be named Jesus in the early days of the church there? Talking about, well, Jesus is coming. Well, of course we know he's coming. No, I mean the other guy, this Jesus right here. His name was Jesus, and that was a really great name to have, but maybe not sometimes. So I suppose to avoid any confusion there, they started calling him by another name. They called him Justice. And what did that mean? Justice means, just like it sounds, just or righteous. And all that we know of him is found right here in Colossians. And we are simply told that he had proved a comfort to Paul. What is the message from his life? Simply this: comfort one another. Comfort, encourage one another. Come alongside one another. Someone's going through a difficult time. Be a righteous one. Be a justice. Come alongside them and encourage them. Epaphras, he was a native of Colossae, and he was the founder of the church in Colossae. And he was with Paul here when Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians. In fact, he may have been Paul's convert. As Paul's representative, he had evangelized Colossae and founded the church there, along with the neighboring towns of Hierapolis and Laodicea. So God had used him in a mighty way. And it was his word. He became concerned about what was happening in these churches here in Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. So it was his report that prompted Paul to write this letter that we've been studying. It was clear that Paul had high esteem for Epaphras, but what really stands out here is the intense love and devotion Epaphras had for his fellow believers, how it was demonstrated in a powerful way. How? By wrestling in prayer for them. And it's really, it's a wonderful prayer. How is he wrestling and praying for them? He was praying this. He is praying that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. Isn't that a wonderful prayer to pray for one another? Stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. This is his lesson for us. I think it's this. Love others by working hard in prayer for them. It's hard to be devoted in prayer sometimes, isn't it? Sometimes it is a wrestle, a struggling. Wrestle in prayer for one another, for their spiritual growth and maturity, that the will of God be done in their lives. It's a wonderful way to love one another. Luke, I think we know a lot about Luke, don't we? He was a Gentile believer. He had accompanied Paul for much of his ministry. This was recorded in the book of Acts. We know that he was a physician, he was a traveler, he was a missionary, and he was a writer. We also know that he was a loyal and close companion of Paul throughout his ministry, all the way to the end. Some have speculated that Paul may have known Luke back in their student days at the university in Tarsus. Some have even speculated that Luke may have been a freed slave, that he was a slave at one time. And in fact, that he might have been a slave in the household of Theophilus, who was a wealthy government official in Antioch. You'll notice that the books he wrote, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, are dedicated to Theophilus. So he served with Paul faithfully in his ministry, and he also preached as well. So it's likely he was the first university-trained medical missionary. But the legacy of Luke comes to us in his work as an historian. He was a careful and deliberate historian who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, which is more than one-fourth the volume of the New Testament. What's the lesson from Luke? A lot of things there, but I would say this morning. Be loyal. Be loyal to your co-laborers in the gospel. He persevered, but he showed an incredible loyalty to Paul from his earliest days of ministry all the way through to the end of his life. Luke was there. In fact, it's likely that Luke was writing, taking down physically this letter. As Paul dictated it, he was physically writing it down. He was loyal to his co-laborers in the gospel. Demas, we see a name here. We're introduced to Demas here, where he is listed as a companion and a co-laborer with Paul. You know, we've had some wonderful life lessons up to this point, but unfortunately, we see a sad story here with Demas. Because it seems some years later, something went wrong in the life of Demas. And Paul says this of Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10. Writing to Timothy, Paul says this, "Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica." Something got a hold of Demas's heart. His love for Christ was eclipsed by something else. It was eclipsed by a love for the world. It got the better of him, and he abandoned the ministry. I don't know what happened to him after he left Paul. But there is a stern lesson in there for you and for me. What is the lesson from his life? This: do not let the love of the world eclipse your love for Christ. He had been a faithful co-worker of Paul, there with him in prison. But something happened and his heart was turned away, and he began to love the world more than he loved Christ. the Laodicean Christians. It says, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Paul wanted to make sure that this letter was read in the church at Colossae, but then also then read in the church of Laodicea. Colossians powerfully presents the truth of the supremacy of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And believers are told to hold fast to the truth and to grow in righteousness and holy living. That was the message. But what would Jesus say to this very church 30 years later, as recorded in the book of Revelation? Well, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 14, it says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, you know this one, don't you? These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. Does that sound familiar? I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched and pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So sadly, this church had forsaken sound doctrine and embraced materialism. They too had loved the world more than Christ. And now they had become lukewarm, that is, utterly useless. What is the lesson for them, these Laodicean Christians? Hold fast. Hold fast. Don't let go of sound doctrine and true spiritual wealth. Hold fast to the wealth that is in Christ and not the lure of this world. A couple more here. Nympha. Nympha was a Colossian Christian in whose house the Christians had meetings. Now, some of you might be saying, my Bible says Nymphas in his house. Well, it depends on which Greek manuscript was used for your translation. We won't go into all the details on that one right now. Depending on the manuscript, it might be Nymphas, which was a man's name, but most likely, though, it is a woman named Nympha. This is all that we know of her, is this verse right here, and what does this tell us? The church met in her house then, and I think it tells us this, extend hospitality and use your resources for the advancement of the kingdom. She used what she had to serve, and her home was the place where they met. Finally then, Archippus. It's speculated that Archippus may have been the son or the brother of Philemon. And possibly he had been given oversight of the churches in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis while Epaphras was gone. So Paul here may have been telling him to fulfill his responsibility of overseeing these churches. Now, it was not an easy assignment, given all the challenges there, everything that was going on. It's not easy in the best of times. And so here he was told, fulfill your duty. Fulfill this trust. See to it that you complete the work that you have received. So what is the message from him? I think it's this. Persevere in your labor for the Lord. Continue in your labor for the Lord. Don't give up. Even when the challenges come, especially when the challenges come, keep working hard for the Lord. Why? Because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, your name is not Epiphras or Archippus or Tychicus or Nympha, but you've been given a charge in the Lord as well. You've been given a responsibility, some service, some place in ministry. Maybe your place in ministry is right there in your home with a husband or a wife who does not believe, and that's your ministry right there. Maybe your ministry is overseeing those children and raising them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Maybe your ministry is in the workplace where you're dealing with that boss that you think is just never going to lighten up from you, is going to keep giving you a hard time, doesn't understand your faith. Maybe your ministry is in some capacity right here in this fellowship. Whatever your ministry is, whatever your labor is, I want you to know that you can persevere in the Lord. I love this note of promise in 1 Corinthians, where Paul has laid out this wonderful hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that one day we are going to be raised with Him, that He has utterly defeated death for us. And in light of this, he says, "What? Therefore, my dear brethren, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." I don't care if you don't see the results that you'd like to see. If your labor is for the Lord, it's not in vain. It counts for something. God knows it. God sees it. God is well pleased with you. Grace be with you, he ends. Paul says that he's writing in his own hand. Why? Because he usually would dictate and someone else would physically write it down for him. In this case, probably Luke. But then sometimes Paul would write a greeting in his own handwriting at the end of the letter, as just a guarantee that it was authentic. And he says to them, "Grace be with you." And that's what I want to say to you this morning. God's grace be with you. What has the Spirit said to you this morning? I know that was a lot of names, a lot of message, a lot of lessons in there. But I'll bet there was something that God spoke to you in there. And I want you to know that God's grace is with you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, your faith is in Him. His grace is with you. His grace is available to you each and every day, whatever situation you might face right now. God's grace is with you. God's grace be with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Thank you that He has conquered death and hell. Thank you, Lord, for this precious privilege you've given us of serving you, of being co-laborers with one another for the harvest, for the kingdom. And God, I pray that you would give us your grace, that your grace would overflow, that we might fulfill the responsibilities given to us, that we would persevere in the faith, hold fast to the truth, hold fast to true spiritual wealth, that our lives and our ministries would please you, would well please you, that indeed one day you would say of us at that judgment seat, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And Lord, we do this not in our power, but humbly acknowledging our dependency upon you. Apart from Jesus, He is the vine, we are the branches. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. You've poured out your Spirit on us, Lord. Empower us then now to live lives that are worthy of the high calling you've given us in Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.